Good afternoon, dear brothers. Glad to see you all here, and also Reverend De Vries, to this Office Bearers Conference for us and with us. He asked me to read John 4, verses 1 through 15. John 4. Let's hear the word of God. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Then cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away to the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Thus far the word of God. Let us pray together. Almighty and ever faithful Lord God, Thou hast given us a great privilege that we may come together around Thy word and now call upon Thy name, knowing it, knowing that we may have bold access unto Thy throne of grace through this living water, the Lord Jesus Christ. We acknowledge before Thee, Lord, that we do not deserve such blessing, but we do thank Thee for it, that Thou hast privileged us with the gift of Thy word, the gift that is alive, the unspeakable gift, the knowledge of the only and sufficient way whereby Thou hast come to us, whereby we may come unto Thee, the great Emmanuel. But Lord, it's not only a great privilege, it's also a great gift, it's also a great responsibility. That which we have received, we are called to share with others, not only in ways that we are comfortable with and which we have done among each other and sending out men far away to bring thy word to others, but Lord, also in ways that perhaps we need to be challenged in, as we hope to be this afternoon, in personal evangelism, as we meet people, as we are given opportunities day by day, whether they be within the church, whether they be in our homes, in our neighborhood, at work, whether they be in family visitation, whether they be as an office bearer, or whether they be as a Christian. Wherever we meet with people. And Lord, we thank Thee that we have this opportunity today to to consider that and to hear a workshop about it. We pray, Lord, for Reverend De Vries, that Thou would enable him to do it and that it may be profitable for him and for us. And we pray, Lord, that it may be profitable for our churches, that Thou would equip us, that we would be made willing and able to reach out to those around us who perish without the knowledge of the name of Thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou hast brought us here together. We pray for all those that are still traveling, all the delegates that hope to come today and be there tomorrow and the day after. Lord, we commend all these meetings unto Thee. Thou knowest all things, Lord. We pray that Thou would remember us in Thy great mercy, and that Thou would prove to be and show Thyself to be a covenant-keeping God in the midst of us. And bless us, Lord, and cause us to be a blessing to others. Remember us in mercy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a quick announcement. Dr. Bicke asked me to mention it to you. There is a book called The Elder and His Work, David Dixon. Copies can be looked at the table in the hallway somewhere. Highly recommended. Reverend De Vries, it's all yours.
Well, thank you all for being present here this afternoon as I welcome you to our Office Bearers Conference for October 2005. Is that loud enough for the back? Very good. Well, let's begin. I'd like to begin this morning, or this afternoon, talking about, well, personal evangelism is a topic that was assigned, and we want to start with an example. An example that actually I received as an email. You see there, Wednesday, April 20, I received this email. Let me just read it to you. Hello, Brian D. So they got my name pretty close to right. A eternity of torment is forever. If you or someone you care about, someone you care about to you has not accepted God, please do today. As He is real and alive, you need to realize this. The following prayer can save you or someone that you love. Say, O God, save my soul. I'm so sorry that I have sinned against You, but have come home. I will serve You, Lord, the rest of my life. And it goes on. There's the prayer. If you mean it, He has come. If you mean it, Jesus is yours. Start reading your Bible. Pray daily for all those who care about who you care about, including your dead loved ones. And believe that someone's listening. His name is Jesus. You are now saved. Is this evangelism? The person who sent the email thought it was. They were doing email evangelism, quite a creative form, really, of evangelism. But obviously, not only is it bad theology, very deviant theology, but it is also a faulty form of evangelism. Evangelism needs to be personal. At the very core of all evangelism, there's a heart-to-heart encounter. It doesn't necessarily have to be face-to-face, but certainly that's necessary. There are many creative forms of evangelism today. I just list a few very interesting ones. You've probably seen the billboard signs, all black and then white letters, statements from God. Some of them sacrilegious, and others, they get your attention. Billboard evangelism, television evangelism, leaving tracts in busy places, hoping that somebody may pick it up and read it and the Lord will use it. These are all ways of getting the word out. And the Holy Spirit can use these ways to reach others, reach sinners for the gospel. Many different types of effective evangelism as well. I just list a few here. Sidewalk, door-to-door evangelism, free neighborhood counseling. That's quite an effective way. Migrant worker dinner, Sunday school outreach. We do. All our churches have different programs, different forms of outreach that we engage in order to distribute the gospel, in order to teach others who have not heard about salvation through Jesus Christ. And there are also other forms, Bible studies, prayer groups. Creative ways, different ways of doing evangelism. But at the core, I believe all evangelism is personal. And there's the name of the topic, personal evangelism. Why the word personal? I looked up that word in the dictionary, and it gives me a couple different definitions, this adjective, of relating to or affecting a person. Evangelism, we hope, affects a person. We hope affects their soul. Carried on between individuals directly. Most evangelism, most effective evangelism, is between two people or more people. And also relating to an individual's character, conduct, motives, or private affairs. And certainly religion is this, isn't it? It's a heart issue. Heart issue that affects all our life. So evangelism is personal. And at the core of all evangelism, we have this personal encounter. And the key for this topic this afternoon, knowing and becoming better and more effective at personal evangelism will help us when we engage in all forms of evangelism, whether it be like Reverend Vandeswag prayed, house visitation, or whether it be to someone on the street corner that you've never met before. Personal evangelism is the focus. So where do we want to go in this topic and our time together this afternoon? I want to first, following the outline that I handed out, we want to first recognize our responsibility and then focus bulk of our time on understanding our audience, secondly, and also communicating our message. These two areas, I think, are most important for our discussion this afternoon. And then following the discussion, we'll have a time for questions as well that we can follow up on some of these concepts. Also, a brief section on developing our broader vision, and finally, some practical considerations, which is our goal. We're here to look at this topic together, to study it together, ask questions, perhaps, to discuss it, debate it if necessary, so that we can learn as church leaders and as church members how to be more effective in this area. What is evangelism? I have some biblical terms that are on the side of the screen. Evangelism is to tell the good news. Basic principle or basic concept in Scripture, announcing the gospel, that's where the Greek word comes from. G.I. Packer has a quote which sums it up well, to present Jesus Christ to sinful men so that they may come to put their trust in God through Him, to accept Him as their Savior and serve Him as their King in the fellowship of His church. That's a definition, a fairly basic definition of evangelism. And we're called to evangelize. We as church leaders have a responsibility to evangelize. Think of the example of Stephen, the deacon. Perhaps beyond his diaconal ministry, he also was an apologist. He defended the faith, and he was killed for it. Philip the evangelist, Scripture says. And there's also the command in Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, where Paul instructs Timothy, the young pastor, to do the work of an evangelist. And evangelism involves two basic concepts. It involves calling sinners out of death, doubt, despair, and all the other things that we find ourselves in through because of total depravity. Calling them into repentance, faith, and life. Out of the fellowship of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, into the community of worship in the church, the kingdom of Christ. The basic concept of evangelism that I'd like to start with you this afternoon as the starting point. But let's look a little closer now and say, what is personal evangelism? I like this definition. A saved sinner speaking the truth in love to unsaved sinners. That's all. Doesn't take academic degrees. Doesn't even take a lot of experience. Takes a saved sinner speaking to unsaved sinners. And by God's grace, I think most of us, hopefully all of us, are qualified for personal evangelism. Because by God's grace, we have been saved. So all we need to do is speak the truth in love. Trusting in Jesus Christ to give us, and in the Holy Spirit to grace us with what is necessary. Heart-to-heart presentation of the gospel message. If we believe it ourselves, we communicate that to others. We're all called to that, aren't we? We all know our responsibility in this area. And yet I must confess that it's only recently that I've really gotten into this. And in fact, after being assigned this topic last year, I made it a commitment. I'm going to try to spend at least one night a week on personal evangelism. And I haven't always lived up to that commitment. I've made an effort. And I was telling someone else earlier, I now know how much we don't know and how much I don't know. Because when you see your friends, I have some friends that make you jealous. They're so spontaneous in sharing the gospel. It's just so casual. We go to like a little blimpies or something to get something to eat, and they're already witnessing to the guy behind the counter by the time they get their sandwich. And they're so casual with it. So I have a lot to learn, but we're learning. We're learning together, hopefully. It's a pattern of the New Testament church that we desire to follow. And it's something that every believer is qualified to do, especially church leaders. And I believe that we as church leaders, as we learn the skills for personal evangelism, it will greatly help us in the outreaches that we already engaged in. It will greatly help us and benefit not only us as church leaders, but also the entire congregations as they follow our examples. Why are these skills needed? Maybe you're already saying, are they needed? You know, this is one of our weakest areas, though, isn't it? You know, if we're honest with each other, Reformed people in our background, we're a little slow in this area to reach out to others, to share the gospel with strangers or even with family members. It comes difficult, isn't it? I speak from experience. It's an area we need to increase and improve in. We have the truth, but we don't know how to communicate it and share it with others. I'm not talking just other Dutch Reformed people, but other people, anyone you meet on the street in Grand Rapids here, increasingly becoming un-Christian and anti-Christians, and our neighbors do not know the treasures we possess. We have a responsibility to share them with our neighbors. Why don't we just keep preaching, though? Maybe that's what some people ask. Everyone's unique. Sometimes the only way to the message, the only way it's going to get their attention is when they hear it from a friend personally. It's the only way we address heart issues. The only way we are the anti that are increasing in our society. Not unchurched, but anti-churched. Richard, Reformed pastor. It is usually far more effective to preach the gospel privately to a particular sinner as to himself. For the plainest man that is can scarce speak plain enough in public for them to understand. But in private, we may much more, says Richard Baxter. And he's not saying preaching is not important. Not Richard Baxter. He doesn't say that. But he's saying personal evangelism is fundamentally necessary. And he, of course, argued for house visitation in his local community as one form. Even more true in our world today. When there's a variety of culture and religion and social conditions and you name it, diversity abounds, we need to speak personally to the heart. So what is our responsibility? What is the goal? Promoting the glory of God. It's the goal of all our lives. The immediate goal, however, is communicating the gospel so the Holy Spirit will change hearts and thereby change lives. Communicating. I use that word intentionally, not preaching, but communicating, because communication is two-way. It's a process. It's not just preaching at. And our long-term goal is not stopping by just communicating the truth in a way that they'll understand, but making disciples. That's our command, especially as church leaders. Make disciples of all nations, all ethnic groups. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you is our charge. What is necessary? Know our message. Fundamentally important, a gift of the Holy Spirit. Know our audience. Extremely important. Who is our audience? We're going to see that next. And then know our method. How will we communicate with people, with needy people, sinners? So understanding our audience. Let's spend some time here. The goal is to communicate. Communicate so that the Holy Spirit will use our words, because it's not going to be us that changes them. Communicate so that they understand the message that we've been given to communicate, so the Holy Spirit will change their lives and their hearts. But let's start by asking this question, because often we forget this fundamentally important question. I forget it when I go on the street or when I go into a new area. Who is my audience? Who are these people that are in front of me? Who are these people? How are we going to reach them with the gospel? Will they listen? Will they take off their sunglasses to listen? Do we really know the people we're communicating with? Do we really know them? This lady here in the center, do we know her? The problems she's facing. There's problems written all over her face. Something's wrong. Do we know her? How are we going to reach her with the gospel? Step one, after knowing our message. What do we already know about these people? Everyone on the screen, what do we already know about them? Created in God's image. We know that. Aware of the testimony of general revelation, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord, and the earth shows forth His handiwork. They know that. It's written in large print all around them. Innate knowledge of God, Romans 1, they know that. They react against it. A speaking conscience, they got that too, although they may have tried to quiet it, but it's there. Even the lady with the jilbab, the head covering, the Muslim head covering. They know there's a holy God. They know something is wrong. They know and experience unknown guilt, shame, and fear. And they're hiding it in the inside. Everyone is. We know that because Scripture says that's true. And we know that when we approach our audience. And they're busy suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, says Paul. That much we know. They're sinners running from God. What have they done with God's revelation? That's where J.H. Bobbing says we start. What have they done with God's revelation, the general revelation, their conscience, the special revelation if they read the Bible? What are they doing with it? How are they responding to God? Guilt, shame, fear. It's at the heart of every false religion. Guilt, shame, fear. Cover-up, disguise, suppression of the truth and unrighteousness. Covering our nakedness. That's what we know about other people. And they're all running in different directions. So when you meet someone, anyone you meet, chance encounter, or whether it's someone you work with, or someone you know personally for years, sinners running away from God, all running in different directions. And it's not so much that we need to know the details of their disguise or the direction they're running in. All we have to do is decipher. They're running from God. And if we're going to run after them, if we're going to come to them like God did in paradise. Adam, where are you? We need to know where they're hiding. So understanding your audience. What do we see when we meet our audience? We know they're sinners. We know they're running from God. We know they have fear, shame, guilt, suppressing the truth. We know all that about them on the inside. But what do we see when we meet them on the street or in the at work or in the shopping center? What do we see on the outside? Different types of sinners and different types of situations with different types of response to God. Ignorant, indifferent, self-righteous, hypocrites, anti-Christians, there's different categories. And there's different relationships as well with sinners. I get this from Metzger, by the way. This book here, Tell the Truth. This is the first edition. The second edition came out 2002. I think it's one of the best books I would recommend for evangelism. If you want to know more about evangelism, you want a book to read, Will Metzger, 2002 edition. It's got a beige cover. It's a little thicker, a lot better too. Excellent. Excellent read. And I get this section from him. In fact, the 13th chapter, the final chapter of the book, I've made photocopies, or one copy. If you want to read it on the plane on the way back home, I read it on the way here from South Africa. It's excellent stuff. Good stuff to read. He says there's different types of relations, short-term, long-term, acquaintance, intimate. We meet them on the street one time. We may never see them again. We meet them on the job. We worked with them for the last 20 years. Different relationships, different types of sinners. How does our relationship affect the method of evangelism that we use? Makes a difference, doesn't it? Makes a difference. People on the street, you only have a few minutes at most. Coworkers. For the last 20 years, you've got some time. And they see your life, too. Different types, different relationships require different methods that stress different aspects of the truth. But the same call to repentance and faith in Christ. We read John chapter 4 together. But if you read John 3, Jesus Christ speaking to Nicodemus. One method. John 4, Jesus Christ speaking to the Samaritan woman. Radically different method. Nicodemus, an educated Jewish leader, Samaritan woman, cross-cultural encounter from male to female, something that was breaking norms. Different method. But it was the same message. You must be born again. Same message. Compare Acts 13, Acts 17, Acts 26. Paul's methods that he used. Different methods. Same message. He comes from radically different places in these different sermons that are recorded for us in Acts. And yet he's always drilling at one point. Out of darkness into light. That was his calling. To bring sinners out of darkness into light by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we must start where our audience is hiding. And they're all hiding in different places. Under different rocks. Under different clothing to cover their nakedness. Different culture. We must tailor our method to match the cultural context of our audience without changing the message, the core message. And this is somewhat of a false dichotomy between method, message, packaging, and yet it's necessary to think about it. It's helpful to think about it. Because so often we package the unchanging truth of the gospel in our own clothing. And we find, we tend to give the perception, whether it's true or not, whether we think it or not, that the only way to be a Christian is to dress like us. Or to follow some other cultural pattern like us. Very important to see the difference. Requires recognizing different levels of culture. So understanding your audience. What is their religion? What is culture? How do we define these terms? These are terms that are used often, but they're difficult to define because they're so common, so big and broad, if you will. Religion is humanity's response to God's revelation. That's from J.H. Bovink, by the way, and I like it because it shows that every religion, whether true or false, whether Hindu, Buddhist, Muslim, you name it, syncretist in Africa, humanity's response to God's revelation. And you can read Bovink to get more deeper there. This is somewhat general. Culture is religion made visible. The clothing religion wears, if you will, if you want that picture. Religion's in the heart. Culture is how it takes evidence. It's overly simplified, I know, but it's helpful to think about this. I'm sure Pastor Molinar will probably be able to clarify this and give you a much more complex definition, and that's good. I just want to get something simple on the screen, though, so we can talk about it. Culture is an integrated pattern of knowledge, belief, and behavior, usually shared by a racial, religious, or social group. Culture. And there are levels in culture, which is fundamentally important as we think about how to reach a person. This is from Harvey Kahn from Westminster Sim East. Culture on its outer level, behaviors and customs. That's whatever people see. They see about you. They see you wearing a Muslim head covering or a Muslim hat. They see you wearing clothes like this. Social organizations, social networks. Cognitive dimension, the thoughts, the reason. Our forefathers had a word for this, the ear gate. Getting into the mind. Affective dimension, feelings, emotions, the eye gate. Evaluative, values, the will. We're getting deeper, right? Getting deeper. Worldview, basic beliefs that we hold. Properly basic beliefs. And then finally, relation to God, the heart religion. And Reformed missiology says that at the very core of culture, at the very core of worldview is religion. Whereas other versions of missiology relegate religion to one aspect of culture, I put it right at the center because it ought to be there, and that's how the Bible describes it. He created them. He created humanity, a living soul. Genesis 1 and 2. So there we have it. The levels of culture. We see the outside, don't we? And the closer we get to someone, the more we understand them, the more we get to know them, the closer we get to the center. And yet the center, the heart, is only known, the thoughts and intents of the heart are only known and can be divided by God. So we have levels of culture, ranging from external to internal. Let's put some questions to that model. Who is our audience at each level, at each dimension of culture? Who are they? You see someone on the street wearing a Muslim hat. Well, he's a Muslim in his external religion. What about social networks? Well, there's quite an Islamic network. Thoughts, reason, feelings, values. Who is he? Each one of these levels. Someone sitting in the pew as you're preaching. A hardened sinner. Grew up in the church. Maybe 19 years old, let's say. He's there. Lights on, nobody home, right? He's tuned out. Who is he as a person? How do you get to the heart? Where are the tension points in his life? Places that rub. Places that he feels a rub. The needs, the felt needs, inconsistencies. At what level does he see the problem? I just broke up with my girlfriend, maybe, he would think. There's the problem in his life. But maybe there's a deeper problem. Maybe his girlfriend dumped him because he's drinking. Where's his conscience speaking the loudest? Who is your audience? Will confronting the external levels, like behavior and clothing, solve internal problems? He's not coming to church all the time. What's the problem? Will reprimanding him for not coming to church all the time solve the problem? He might come legalistically after that point, but will it really solve the heart problem? At what level do we want change to take place? Behavior? Social networks? People they hang out with? Or deeper? But what level do we start the discussion? Where do we have to start this discussion? Can't start with the heart, can we? Usually. Unless we have a really close relationship with them. So we have to understand our audience at all levels. And then before moving on, I just want to have a quick clip, I think two screens, on how do they understand us. Sometimes we forget that part too. And this is going to be painful, okay? Because it's not fun to think about what they think about us. How do they see us? When you meet someone in the shopping center or coworkers on the job, if you're not working in a Christian environment, a distraction, an irritation, an annoyance. Sure, they do. Those Jesus people, I've had people call them, I'm talking to someone on the sidewalk, those Jesus people, they refer to me that way. It's like, oh, okay, at least they notice. They notice something in me. Stupid fools, complainers. Those who are always causing, you know, always finding fault with what we do. That's what they think. I know this is not pretty, but they think this when you talk to people. Bible-thumping prophets, they see them on the street corners, you know, they're doing their little thing. All Christians are like that, they think. Closed-minded, bigoted, old-fashioned like the Puritans. I know it's not fun to think this, but that's true. They dress like the Puritans, so they must be Puritans. Preconceived notions. All Christians are conceited hypocrites who don't listen. Very common thought. They just want to win another soul for Christ. I've had people tell me that. Because, you know, yeah, they don't understand me as a unique person. Oh, great. Just one second, please. Hit the wrong button. So they have these questions, and we have to deal with how they perceive us as well. Let's start up here again. And they also think, do they really think they're going to change me? Shoot. Life's tough. There we go. Do they really think they're going to change me? They might think. At least we have a microphone here. When you're preaching in Africa, usually you don't have that luxury, so. Where are we right now? Let's pick up where we left off. We don't have to like necessarily what our audience may think about us, but we have to recognize it. And we have to ask the question, how can we change? What can we change without compromising our truth so that we'll be less offensive, so that our light will shine through as we're commanded, so that we'll be more acceptable, more credible in the eyes of our audience? What can we change without compromising our message? So what do we know? We know there are sinners running from God. We know they're all running in different directions with different disguises. We know they all need to be stopped and brought back toward Jesus Christ. And we know that this will only happen when the Holy Spirit convicts them, hopefully through our message. When He stops them, when He turns them around, justification, gives them new life in Jesus Christ and starts bringing them back to God, the process of sanctification. What do we want to communicate then? Knowing this about our audience, what do we want to communicate? Effective communication is hard work. Very hard work. It requires wise preparation, perceptiveness, prayer. And I'm just going to give you a picture here of our hero, Richard Baxter. I found his book so convicting and so encouraging, actually, in this regard. And he's got a quote here. "I earnestly beseech you in the name of God, for the sake of your people's souls, that you will not slightly slubber over this work, but do it vigorously with all your might and make it your great and serious business. Much judgment is required for the managing of it. Study, therefore, how to do it beforehand, as you study for your sermons," says Richard Baxter. Study your audience. Study the content of the message, but study also how you're going to communicate it effectively so that they will not just hear noises, but they'll hear God's truth, and that the Holy Spirit will use that truth to change lives. Study it beforehand. What message do we want to communicate? New life and forgiveness in Christ. The Bible. Holy God, sinful man, the whole spectrum of doctrine. Heart religion and basic beliefs. We want to communicate those things. What should we avoid prescribing as we communicate this message? Externals, our own culture. Prescribing, I said, doesn't mean they're wrong, but we should avoid prescribing these things. Lifestyles, the clothes to wear, the music choice, opinions, politics, food. Externals. We don't want to prescribe these things. Now, the gospel does change. When the gospel changes the heart, it's seen in all of the life. By your fruits ye shall know them. But that doesn't mean there's one right way to dress. There's not one right way of lifestyle in these particular areas. It's the principle that we want to communicate. The principle of the gospel at heart. Even some aspects of worship are cultural. The way we praise, the way we pray, the architecture of our church building, there are elements cultural content in these things. What is the shape of the church building in Hummins Crow where I preach? Certainly not the same shape as our church building. Do they have pews? They use a different language too. And so there are elements. And of course, this is a very difficult area. We all have to be very careful and discerning. And we have to have maturity before we actually deal with it. But there is an element of culture in every aspect of our lives. If it's just the language we use. We had a large discussion Monday at the ICRC. A very heated discussion, in fact, about this very issue. Because everyone's going to draw the line in a slightly different place. And yet we all have to say, there are cultural elements. And we cannot prescribe our culture on someone else. What form of communication will reach my audience? How are we going to reach these people? How would they respond to that popular gospel tract of Richard Baxter, Call to the Unconverted? Sold thousands of copies. How many people today, outside of our church, would respond to this tract? Holy Spirit could use it, but how many would get through page 3? Will they read a photocopied trifold gospel tract? That businessman here in the corner, will he read it if you give it to him? Will it help if it's in color? Will they come to our church the first time they're invited? The two Muslims in either corner, the guy with sunglasses, I don't know, these college kids, will they come to our church when they're invited the first time, or the second time, or the third time? If they do come to our church, will they understand our sermons? Or will it all be up here somewhere? Am I saying we should change our sermons? Absolutely not. Please don't take that. I'm not saying that at all. I don't want to. We should, and we should not. We are called to preach God's full truth. And yet, their level of understanding of the gospel, their understanding of the words we use, the cliches and everything, is different than ours. We have to recognize that. And we have to think about answers to these questions as we attempt to communicate God's truth to our audience. Maybe a Bible study is a better place to start. Looking for pressure points as we talk to them. The most effective form and method of communication depends on who the audience is and where they're hiding. That much we know already. How are they responding to God's revelation? At what points does their conscience accuse them? Where are the rubs in their life, the pressure points? Where do they see their own weaknesses? We always aim at the heart, don't we? Isn't that true of the Reformed faith? We aim at the heart. Whether it's Reformed counseling, an authentic counseling, or whether it's other areas, we aim at the heart. Whether they're sitting in the pew unsaved, unconverted, or whether they're on the street, we've never met them before. We don't need to be distracted by externals, especially if it's just a first-time conversation. I can speak with somebody on the streets and they got more earrings than I can count and visible places, and they're dressed very inappropriately, and they're listening to stuff that they shouldn't be listening to. What am I going to talk about? Heart problems. I'm going to be oblivious to the way they're dressed. I'm going to look at their eyes, because if I look anywhere else, they know I'm looking anywhere else, so I look at their eyes. And you talk to the heart. You talk to their conscience. You try to get to the core of the individual. Because if you talk about their earrings, they're not going to listen. They're going to shut down just like that, and you got nowhere. It was seed thrown on stony ground. Capitalize on the little cues, clues. They're talking, and they say they just broke up with their girlfriend. Ah, there's a clue. A helm of the heart, I bet. Don't have to drill in right away, but make a little mental note. Keep talking. Keep asking questions. Look for the little cues, little clues where they might be hiding, the tension points in their life. Find ways. What did Jesus do? John 4. Can I have a drink? How non-offensive can you get? Even though it was cross-cultural. Can I have a drink? And then he said, call your husband. Culture, by the way. Go call your husband and come. But touch to pressure. You can see it when you talk and you get near the pressure points. You can see it. When you're counseling someone, probably in the church too, pastoring someone, when you get near those pressure points, they react. And you don't have to bring it out big and dry in love. Just say something that's going to connect. Maybe they don't even think you're addressing that point, but the Holy Spirit is your intentions. God's truth in that situation. Compassionate confrontation. Always act in love, never to manipulate, but to guide. Because pressure points, the helm of the heart, we have a responsibility. This is a serious responsibility. We're bringing God's word. This is life and death. We have to love them. Always act in love. What should we speak about? Focus on speaking where they're hiding. Those pressure points in their life. Talk about them. Not the earrings, but the fact that they're going through this pain because he really loved her, but now she's gone with another guy. Deal with it. Where are you hiding? Or they're living together. And you say, how long have you been together? Oh, we've been together 5 years. Are you married? And they say, no. Jot it down. Come back to that for sure. Deal with where the tension points. You start with felt needs, but we start there. Gently touch the pressure points. We said that already. Cooperate with their conscience. Their conscience is speaking if they haven't suppressed it yet. Work in tandem. The Lord, that's your co-partner working with you. Try to creatively address the core issues, either directly or indirectly. I used to in the jail have three or four guys and others to talk, and others would stay back because they don't want to do anything with these Jesus people. And so you talk to the guys that come to the bar, right? But the others are listening. You know it. They're in their bunk. They're listening to every word you say. They'll talk about it when you leave. So when you talk to this guy in front of you, you address his needs. But you speak to the guy in the bunk as well at the same time, indirectly confronting the issues in their life without being offensive, allowing the gospel to speak. What do we avoid? Surface issues, foolish questions that gender strife, small talk. You got to start somewhere, but you get past that as soon as possible. Political issues, cultural. Jesus, by the way, avoided political issues, didn't he? Samaritan woman. Some say we should worship in Jerusalem, and other people say we should worship in Mount Gerizim. Jesus says we worship God in spirit and in truth. He diffused that and made the question go deeper. Cultural tensions, religious talk. There's a lot of religious talk that's so shallow. Secondary Bible issues. I got a question for you. Adam's son, who did he marry? Secondary issue. Avoid it. Don't spend time with it. Either quickly answer to move on or relational and confrontational. And the closer we get to the core, the closer the Holy Spirit's going to get to the heart and be confrontational. We speak the truth in love, but we have a loving friendship. The other tension is God's love versus God's justice. We say both. Why did God allow 200,000 people to be killed by the tsunami? I don't serve that kind of God. God's justice isn't just as much truth part of God's Bible as God's love is. You have to deal with the whole truth, the whole counsel of God. And it's difficult. Declaring the promise, warning of punishment. 100% of both. Speaking the truth in love is one of my favorite expressions when I think about this. Speaking the truth in love. Love lubricates difficult truths. And when you're talking with someone, conversation with a direction. And I must confess, just because I'm saying these things doesn't mean I'm an expert here. By all means, no. I failed again. Here I am coming to a conference to speak on this. Sitting in the plane, yesterday I guess it would be, there's a guy next to me. We talked about everything but religion. And I failed. I never could get past the surface. That's the goal. Start with common things. True beauty. That resonates in college campuses. I want to talk about spirituality. The heart goes open. Every young person in the world wants to talk about spirituality. Or they're into arts. They're really artsy and, you know. Let's talk about true beauty. True creativity. Why is there a creative urge in each one of us? How do we judge beauty? Well, there's a creator, isn't there, who created a world that was beautiful and very good. Start with common things. Social issues, tsunamis, earthquakes, that's a good place to start. Life and death things. Immediate questions, who is God? This is very effective in Africans because they believe in there's a God. Everyone believes there's a God, but he's far, distant, removed. So I'll say, I've got a question for you. I can meet anyone on the sidewalk. I've got a question for you. And they'll say, oh, they're ready for something. I say, who is God? I've never thought of that. That's a good question. I say, well, I ask it because people often have this concept, God is far away. In order to reach him, you have to pray through mediators. Yeah. And then they also realize, I'm white. And so, you know, hey, you know, that's right. We're not supposed to talk about that. And you can kind of get a conversation going. Immediate questions. How can we know God? Abstract questions are the next step. We're drilling deeper, huh? We're getting deeper. We're aiming at the heart. How do you deal with guilt and shame? You don't have to use those words. How do you deal with sin? How do you deal with your nakedness? Why are you afraid of God coming to his garden? Abstract questions. Christian explanations. God requires perfect obedience. The Creator made us perfectly able to obey and separates us from the gospel message to pay for sin and remove that guilt, to cover that shame with His robe of righteousness. We have life and death situations, and everyone deals with these tensions. We know they do. We know they do. We know they're hurting. When you look out over the airport, for instance, or some other shopping center, a vast crowd of people, and you just sit and think, how many of these people are facing problems? They're all facing some type of cross, some type of problem. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. And you wonder, how are they dealing with it? How do they cope? We have the answer. Jesus restores broken relationships. We have the answer for these people. At what level are we communicating? Analyze your conversations when you talk with someone. Look at the levels. How deep did you get? In the plane yesterday, got through the social networks, got through the thoughts, actually, and even some of the feelings, some values, but didn't get farther. I didn't get farther. Just real quick, you hear some communication helps sometimes are helpful. A mental outline of the gospel. I was totally opposed to this myself until a couple months ago. I debated it with a friend for a while. Then I started using an outline, and it is actually helpful. Here's what I use, just as a basic outline of their cues. Conversation with a direction, right? That's our goal. And outlines help us find that direction as we're going through it. So there are many good gospel outlines. Some, there are also, I guess there's more bad ones than good ones, but there are some good gospel outlines that are available. Will Metzger's book, Tell the Truth, the 2000 edition, has a fairly good outline, which is effective. He's dealing with college campuses. I just use this basic ABCD. Ask questions. I always start with questions, because you got to know who they are first before you can speak to their heart. And questions are so non-offensive. Everyone wants to answer questions. Ask questions is where I start. Defensive dialogue. Second, then, is Bible basics. Many people do not know what the gospel is. Most people, in fact, I would say, in the world. Most people in America do not know the true gospel. They have some twisted concept of it. If I'm a good enough person, if I reach high enough, God will reach down the rest of the way, or some other version like that. We just have to do our best. I would think most people don't understand the core truth of justification by faith alone that we so treasure. So Bible basics. Systematic theology actually gives us an outline. God, man, sin, Christ. Perfect outline. Conversion. Or compassionate confrontation. Calling, repentance, faith, obedience. There's your four subpoints in your outline. And then discipleship. We always aim at discipleship. We can say something like maybe Bible study, church attendance, fellowship of believers, and evangelism. Gospel tracts can be effective as well for personal evangelism, although they should be short and contemporary. They have to fit the audience, right? And most people will not read a tract of more than a couple pages. Maybe they will. Some will, maybe later. And we pray that the Lord does use these tracts. But for a contemporary audience, if it's not contemporary, usually they're turned off already. It must be appropriate for the audience. And it should be accompanied with personal witness. I'm still working with this, how to do that. First, I use more tracts. In the last year, I've not used very many tracts at all, just trying to concentrate on learning to communicate. But I've seen some of my friends, when I evangelize with them, they use tracts quite effectively. Usually they don't give them out until after the conversation. And then they give them out, and they have a couple different tracts to choose from, and they give out one that's appropriate. And I think that's extremely important, to leave them with something to take home. I was doing that in Pretoria the last couple weeks, last couple months as well. Give them something to take home. And the blacks are a little more open to that. Remember, every method, and everyone's going to have a personal method, right? Everyone's going to have their own way that works for them, because you have your own personality. You have your own character, and there's not one right way to do it. But every method should have a personal heart-to-heart evangelistic encounter at the center. That's our goal. Speak the truth in love to the heart. saved sinners speaking the truth to unsaved sinners. And God often uses, the Spirit often is more likely to use the message of the truth when it is given credibility by a lifestyle that demonstrates and gives proof to the truth, consistent with the truth. There's in missions, there's a big phrase, there's a big discussion, a whole topic called incarnational ministry, where you become, Harvey Kahn did a lot of work here too, although he didn't get in some of the directions where it's going now, but they see you. Communication is 80% nonverbal, maybe 70% depending on where you put that number, but largely nonverbal. They see you. They see whether you believe it, whether you're serious, whether there's love in your eyes. Jesus was evangelizing Levi, the one who was sitting at the receipt of custom, the publican. What did he say to Levi? He said two words, maybe three. Follow me. Come follow me. Why did Levi follow Jesus? Well, obviously it was the Holy Spirit motivating him, giving him new life to follow after Jesus Christ in obedience. What was the human reason? Something about Jesus' character. Love in his eyes. I remember a sermon Reverend Verhunts preached a number of years ago in Kalamazoo. The love in his eyes. Levi the publican saw love in Jesus' eyes, and that's what drew his attention, maybe. We don't know all the details of what happened. We know it's recorded. Our lifestyle, however, must be consistent. And this is where I fall so much far shorter. Especially, and that's maybe why street evangelism, one-time encounter, is easier than family evangelism, trying to speak to our family. Because they see they know who we are when our hat's off and our shoes are off, right? They know who we are at home 24/7. We need grace in this area too. So where are we going to go? Developing a broader vision. Just have 5.5 more minutes here. What is our strategy for evangelism? We know our responsibility. We all know that already. Engaged in evangelism courses. We certainly have the resources. It doesn't take money. We have the doctrines of sovereign grace that are most effective, the most effective message for evangelism. Sovereignty, it's all of God. We don't have to do it. Dead sinners can't do it. We have the resources, the Bible, and the Reformed truth. It's about all faith and life, isn't it? All comprehensive. The gospel. The title of this book, The Whole Gospel to the Whole Person by Whole People, says Will Metzger. And that's all about the Reformed religion. It's more than just a system of doctrine. It's doctrine lived out in truth, in life. We're all making efforts, various types of outreach. We're new to this. And we're trying. But we need a strategy. How are we going to think about this? And perhaps this is a topic for another time, but how is church leaders, are we going to encourage our people to be more active in this area? How will we be more equipped? That's part of and I just preached on Ephesians 4 two weeks ago. And it talks there about how the leaders of the church are given to equip the saints for ministry so that the body will be built up. How will we equip for personal? It's not the only skills needed, but it's a very important skill. An area we can really, I believe we can grow in. And in fact, I think many of our people have said and will say that they never fully understood the gospel message. It's true in my life. Never fully understood the gospel message, and we're still learning, until we started teaching it to others. Isn't that true? So wouldn't we kill two birds with one stone? By training others to speak the gospel to outsiders, to anyone, unbelievers. It would benefit both, Lord willing. So we look for open doors, look for creative opportunities. And I just list a couple here. Some of these we're already doing. Many of these we're already doing in different churches. Leading a neighborhood Bible study. A Bible study is one of the ways we can lower the threshold of the church building. There are so many barriers for unchurched people to come into the church. I mean, it may be something simple like, I don't know how to pray like they pray like. Or maybe I don't have a suit. I've heard all these excuses. But really, it's deeper than that. You know, it's difficult to walk into a strange environment. And the last time they were at church, who knows what happened to them? How do we lower that threshold? Bible studies are an excellent way to build relationships. Let's just have a neighborhood Bible study or with some friends. Half of them may be church people, half unchurched people. And study the Word together. And as that friendship builds, and then maybe after 3 or 4 or 8 weeks, you invite them to come to church with you because there's a baptism in the family. You find a reason. You give them, you need to entice them into church or compel them to come in. Bible studies are a good way. We can reach out more, I think, too. We should start by helping our members become more comfortable in sharing their faith. My friends convict me. They're so casual. They just share. And it's just there. It comes out. It's part of their life, part of their blood. And I'm still thinking, how am I going to approach this person? And they're just already, they're already having a heart-to-heart conversation. We need to be more comfortable in sharing our faith. As we stress more courage, the Lord will work courage through these means. Personal evangelism should be led by the elders and ministers of the church. We're called to be the example, to be the models, the mobilizers, the teachers. It's our calling, brother, in this area as well. Focus must begin within and work outward. Unsaved members in the church, we need to evangelize them in the sermons, but also heart to heart, speaking to family members or others. House visitation. House visitation is a form of personal evangelism. That's what Richard Baxter's book is all about. And I think most of us, most of the elders, already have the skills for this. I'm thinking of the last time we had house visitation, Pastor Coonan and I. Let me just see if the elders are here. I don't remember now. I don't think they did a wonderful job. Really. They obviously put work into it, like Baxter says, studied ahead of time. They gave us it's hard to come to seminary students' houses, I'm sure, as an elder. But they did a wonderful job. They spoke to heart issues. We're young men living in a sinful world. They spoke about the seventh commandment. In younger generations, we talk about these things openly. In older generations, it's harder. But they did a wonderful job. It was excellent. All we got to do is take those skills that already exist in the elders and just do it in other areas. I think the skills are already there. The courage, though, in my own life and others, it's hard to get into these things. It's difficult. And we have to know our audience. But we have the command. House visits, mentoring, good word there, prayer groups. So that people will have a place, sensitive subjects you want to talk about. Right? Maybe you're leading a small prayer group, there's 5 or 6 of you, and you meet every Saturday morning, however it works, I don't know. Whatever works in your schedule. And people are timid about internal things, right? And we're all that, like that. Maybe the best place, then she'll have an opportunity to speak with the older woman, like instructed in Titus. I'm just struggling with this issue. How do I deal with this? It overcomes generational barriers, by the way, too. Outside evangelism, local outreaches. Evangelism begins with the members and not with the leadership, then tension might be created between the congregation and the consistory. We have to be the leaders. We have to be the mobilizers, the models, the teachers. It's our duty, our responsibility. But maybe you have objections. Objections that I know well because I'm not trained as trying. Perhaps we can study and practice together. Or others in your area. Encourage each other. Hebrews chapter 10, I preached on it last Sunday. Consider how to motivate each other. I'm not gifted to always be ready to give an answer of the hope that lies within us. Every Christian is called polished evangelism skills. There's just one sinner. Because nonverbal communicates more than verbal. You're sincere. And you're nervous. And some young people last month, and before, this service, and they were reading the heart with a Z. Communicated the heart. They were communicated with the heart. Skills. focus on ourselves, are we? But the Bible militates against this. The command of Christ, the example of the New Testament church, instructions by Paul and Peter and others, go and make disciples of all nations, all ethnic. Others, somewhat true. I understand how busy pastors are now. It's in the last couple of internship, if you will. Pastors are busy. No time for this, maybe. And yet Paul still says, do the work of the evangelist. And our job is to build up the body. In fact, isn't that true? The job of the church leaders is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. It doesn't mean we have to do it all ourselves. Our job is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, to build up the body. Synergy here, working together. So we need to be mobilizers, teachers, motivators. Let's end now. I've already done OT. Let's go some practical slides and I'm done. Where do we want to go from now? Baxter again, stir up yourselves to this great work of God. And when you are upon it, see that you do it with all your might. It's our calling, brothers. And isn't it true? Usually it's lack of motivation, personal ability in this task. Do not become discouraged. This is actually, there's 1 through 5 there. I should have given then a 1 through 5. Do not. Then we're going to follow up with the negatives. Convert anyone. And we believe in giving faith, responsibilities. God rules all things in his sovereignty. Love and weakness, stammering, faith in a spirit. The spirit is our conviction. He's irresistible. We have to communicate the truth and let him work through us. And then God's glory. In the midst of among whom you shine, holding forth the word. Your inability, your weakness, take it to Christ. Daily, we must. And he is even now praying for us at the throne of grace, interceding for his people. Info witnesses. I'm with you always, even to the end of the world, he says to his disciples when he commands them to be witnesses. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. Do we not believe it? So let's see his strength work. I love this quote. And brethren, says Paul, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified with you, and in much trembling. In my speech and my man's wisdom, but in of power, faith should not stand of God. Seeing arguments, apologetics is a very important, it has a very important place, but it's not apologetics, ultimately. Spirit, through the words that we've studied. Is it you like Paul in fear and in much trembling? Then you're a perfect candidate for the job. You're qualified. Practical considerations. Seen in one area. Pick an area of your life, meditation, ministry, or that's difficult. Whether it's easier to talk to strangers, because and you feel like you walk away like you totally failed, they walk away too. Sometimes it's easier to start with strangers. It's sad, it shouldn't be, but it is. One-on-one speaking at the local shelter. I say not preaching, because, and that's important too. I don't want to discredit that. But we want to focus on personal evangelism, how to dialogue with sinners. And we want to focus on it so we can practice. Be very simple. Use a basic gospel outline. I can give you several different ones that we can work with. Or use your own. It's better to use your own. It's easier to start with one that's already prefabricated. And just focus on the other person. Focus on the level of your communication. On what you're communicating. Aim for the heart. Look at this person. Look at their heart. Through their eyes, into their heart. As you're starting, if you're totally new to this, don't worry so much about the results right now. This is practice. The Lord will do what he wants with your evangelism, but practice. Because we have to become confident at this. You're learning. Focus on the method. We lack so much confidence in this area, many of us. And we're afraid to even start. But the more we do it, the more we practice in this area, the more confidence the Lord will give us through the use of these means. And then when we have more confidence, we can reach out in other areas. But start very simple. Don't Don't start with anything too complex. Just one area. Now, take courage in Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So go out with two or three friends, maybe. Don't all talk at once. That's disastrous. If you're going two by two, for instance, you meet someone, one person talk. Agree ahead of time. Sometimes I'll just, with my friends, we'll be standing on the sidewalk praying, and we see someone coming up, and I'll say, okay, I'll take this one. We go up, and the other guy's just there, and if I run stuck, well, he'll pick it up from where I left off. And we work in tandem, but one person has to be talking, otherwise you get them with both barrels, and that's not effective. Pray for grace and wisdom before going, before and during evangelizing, and after going. It's prayer that's going to change hearts, because the Holy Spirit must do the work. And expect awkwardness and shallowness even at first as you learn. Expect rejection. Think how often Jesus was rejected. Paul and others. Don't let that deter you, though. Take courage in Christ. You have not yet resisted unto death, says Hebrews, the author to the Hebrews. Study to perfect your method and message. That's what Baxter is all about, right? Study it beforehand. Study your audience. Know it. Know them as people. Study to perfect. Memorize the message if necessary. Memorize text. Very effective because it's God's word that God, the Holy Spirit, uses. Know your audience. Ask sincere questions. You can learn so much about someone else by just asking questions. And if at first, at the first 10 conversations you have with a stranger or with someone, you only ask questions, you never get past that point, well, you really haven't got to the heart, but you started. And you're starting to understand who they are. You're starting to understand how they're hiding, how they're reacting against God's revelation. Begin with the most relevant method of the gospel truth. And then finally, goal is to become comfortable witnessing to everyone. And the Lord gives this over time as we use the means. He gives us this courage. And so when you have courage in one area, jail ministry, let's say, or just speaking with the elderly in rest homes, elderly who aren't ready to die, let's say, counseling them, comforting them, pointing them to Jesus Christ. When you have courage in one area, the doors will automatically open and the other areas and opportunities will present themselves. As the Lord gives confidence, the creative opportunities will come. Maybe then you'll have the confidence to lead a neighborhood Bible study or a prayer group at your job or whatever the case may be. Though we will never be an expert, right? Always in weakness and fear and much trembling. Yeah, always. But the Lord works through our weaknesses. He's promised to. Personal evangelism. Know your audience. Know your method. And then do it. Pray for grace to do it. Just a few questions. I'm just going to put all three questions on the screen, and then I'll take questions first. If there's any questions that aren't on the screen, but if there's no questions, we can go to these as well. I just put a couple questions on the screen, but I want to start with yours because your questions are more important. Pastor Lipsy. Yeah, that just to repeat it for the mic, if I could. Pastor Lipsy says we should use an apprenticeship type program and have those who are inexperienced go along with those who have experience, and that will stimulate and encourage and motivate those who have never done it before to get involved. And I think that's very important. Sometimes, however, there is a danger. Not always, but there can be a danger that they just kind of get slotted in as a helper only, and they never advance to step two. But a good mentor or a good model will encourage that and help them, you know, and stimulate them to take the next step every time. And that's what a mentor is all about. Paul mentoring Timothy. Don't forget to do the work of an evangelist, not just a helper, right? And so that's very excellent, though. And that would be very helpful, I think, for all of us.
Mm-hmm. Is sometimes the hugest step that you need to really not push it sometimes to get them comfortable.
Thank you for that that comment. Any other questions? Pastor Lipsy.
The question invariably you get in these presentations like this in the congregation, can an unsaved person evangelize?
I'm sorry, what? That's a good question because it's raised. If we look at the problem behind the question, the real problem is that they're unsaved and that they're rejecting God's promise and living in that state. And so we have to evangelize them first, I think. Because as long as they're not a saved sinner, how can they speak to unsaved sinners about salvation? So I would say they're in desperate need to be evangelized, and to be told that they're rejecting the promise every day they're alive. Any other questions? Good question. Dr. Johnson.
I have a somewhat unique experience in the last 2 weeks, 3 weeks. Coming early for the afternoon service and sitting in the car a few minutes, a man walked through a young man, maybe 25, 30, the parking lot, and he looked at me and he smiled, and I smiled and I waved, and pretty soon I got out of the car and went to him, and he pulled out a pad of paper and a pencil. He's deaf and dumb. And we talked a little bit, jumped out, and that's all. He went to work. So the next time, I had a track with me, an inheritance, and I gave it to him. I don't even remember which one it was right at the moment. I gave it to him. He looked at the track, he read the title, and he went, I would like to read it. So I can't invite him to church here, and we do not have language, and I don't even know if he knows it. Thought was next Sunday, hopefully, I will have with me Ben Renan's Heidelberg Catechism, because I can't hand him enough tracts to educate him if he doesn't have any. But I thought there is some way of reading that he can at least be taught something that's rather across the board. And I'm just asking for any suggestions.
Yeah, the fact that he read the tract or liked the tract tells us a little bit about him, doesn't it? Tells us that he actually understands that type of communication. So that's a really good start. We can give him other literature that hopefully he will read as well. I wonder, though, if you could start with something a little simpler than Ben Renan's Catechism, something maybe a book on what is the Reformed faith, you know, a paperback of 100 pages or something by R.C. Sproul or someone like that. Or DeWitt, I think, has a book on that.
Is it true, though, that he really read the sermon? Did he go thumbs up when he saw the title? Did he really read the sermon and really digest it?
We don't know that.
So I wouldn't assume that he actually read the sermon and comprehend, in a way of comprehension.
Well, that's why I'm saying if we do want to, you're right, though. That's true. We can't make that assumption. We should somehow ask him, communicate.
Yeah.
You know, you can ask him a question, an open-ended question like, what was the best part? Or what did you find interesting? And that's an open-ended question, and so that will force him to give him a response that will kind of indicate where he is. Open-ended questions always stimulate more discussion. But if he did understand it, then maybe a simple book would be a good place to start. And if he likes that, we can take him farther.
I have to know more about him.
I think so. I think so. Pastor Lipsy.
Probably everybody in the room knows it, but I'll just say it in case they don't. The book, The Ultimate Questions by John Blanchard, is really a good place to start for a lot of people. It's not only brings the basic scriptural truths to bear, it's colorful, you can get it in Spanish, and he's right on the money. There's no coming to
him. Then Blanchard has a follow-up book, just a little step higher. I'm sure you know that, about 70 or 80 pages. How to be right for How to be right with God.
Yeah.
I find that to be a very good book, but for some who actually read, I think you have open questions out there and move a little bit.
And eventually we can get him to Veneranian's Catechism, hopefully. Good guess. Yeah. Yeah, and everyone wants to talk, so I mean even he probably wants to write, and so he'll be open to discuss. The needs are in his life too. A real pressing issue. There's a track or a book that addresses that particular as well. First of all, let me say that it's not wrong to discuss these things, but we want to discuss it in such a way that we give the principle and not the legalistic, this is the way it ought to be, because we're against legalism, but we want to get the principle behind these things, and often that can't be communicated but in a series of dialogues through Bible study or through sermons. But personal evangelism isn't just speaking to a stranger on a street. It ranges from that to a family member or coworker who you've been with for the last 15, 20 years. It's all personal heart-to-heart evangelism. And somehow, you're right, we have to go from the initial conversation on through the steps through the discipleship, which includes into church and includes they also becoming witnesses of this truth. Is the final stage of discipleship.
Just to take off on what Brother Case is saying, it seems to be more and more the case, and I think you brought it out really well, that going from what's out there today in the general public to our churches is an enormous step. And even if you can get somebody to do it, there are so many distractions, and I don't mean it in a negative way, but there are so many things unusual about our church compared to the general way of things today, that it's very easy not to hear what's being said. And if they do hear what's being said, they even begin to digest it, because it's a whole worldview that they're assuming that a lot of people don't have. But the idea of a local, small group Bible study, that's kind of the end thing today. Small group everything. Small group counseling. Small group addiction stuff. So it kind of fits the niche. And then when people get something of the lingo, something of the framework, it's those people who begin to ask for the next step and looking for more. But to go from step 1 to 10 is a big, tough move. And even if you succeed in doing it, getting them to stay is pretty tough.
Yeah. The solution, by the way, is not to change how we do church. Because otherwise we're always chasing the crowd. We have to take them from step 1 to step 10 slowly and gradually. We don't have to cater to the crowd. That's not our job. In fact, it's quite the opposite. But we have to understand where they are and take them slowly, yes. Very wise. Any other questions or thoughts? Pastor Fintelman.
If I could respond to Pastor Lipsey's first comment about the unsaved evangelizing. I'll never forget Dr. Peter Masters. He came to the seminary years ago and spoke to us students about the outreach program they had on Sunday in his church. And he's speaking about folks who struggle with assurance, and some maybe to the degree that they fear that they're unsaved. And when they got involved in evangelism and the Bible study outreach, he saw their assurance blossoming. And so it's a win-win situation. If these people who fear they're unsaved share the gospel, the seed is being spread, and their own soul is blossoming as well.
Yeah, if I can just respond to that, I felt that tension when Pastor Lipsy asked his initial question about what about the unsaved person? Can they evangelize? No, they can't, because they can't speak of the very thing they want to speak about. And yet we've seen it, I think, at the outreach ministry here in Grand Rapids. Those who perhaps felt themselves, they didn't know where they were. They got involved in this ministry just by way of helping, maybe. And we see there's individuals, I think, that we can say their lives changed. Maybe the Lord used this in conjunction with other things to give them more of an awareness and assurance of the gospel and assurance of their faith that the Spirit gives. And so, yeah, there's that tension. Pastor Lipsy is going to respond.
And we had quite a discussion with his history. You know, should this man be out in public representing the gospel, Christ, and our church when he doesn't profess it? And it started out with a majority said no. And then I put my kind of hook in it and I said, what better way for this man, Calvin said, the best way to learn is to teach. If you're faced with having to communicate something in a situation like that, it's a pretty good chance, and I don't want to use chance in the wrong way, but it's a pretty good chance he's going to be facing these issues himself, especially when questions start coming. And sure enough, they let him go through. He began to present lessons and whatnot, and it started to affect him because he realized you can't take this. You can't just go out there and tell people stuff. You yourself aren't buying it. And I don't know where it's going to end, but it's an encouraging start.
We must be very careful, though, in this area, because you must be a saved sinner in order to communicate the truth of the gospel to an unsaved sinner. And yet we see that in outreach ministry in Grand Rapids, we see that in this very good example, too. In many more contemporary churches, emerging church movement and other movements in the contemporary the evangelical environment today, there's this idea of just bring them into the church and slowly they'll metamorphose into Christians. It's a slow process, and we don't know where they are, but we'll bring them into church, and the more they're active in the church, the more they'll become Christians. And there's never a out of darkness into light, radical heart change at the core. I'm not saying it has to be radical on the outside, but at the core there has to be a radical death to life change. And so I don't want to go too far in that direction, but certainly perhaps if there's good mentors, the consistory in this case, overseeing this, maybe there is ways you can do things like that. I don't know, but I don't have the experience in that area. But we must be careful. Brother Molinar.
No, just to follow up on this, maybe some middle road here is that you don't conflict only on speaking from my heart to your heart, but on communicating the word of God. At least like this person who has some knowledge of the word of God and prepared his lesson. So there's some kind of safeguard there. And you can concentrate on that, like, well, just prepare a lesson, use the word. And I think then eventually it's going to be the word that affects both him and his audience. So take it away a little bit out of just speaking from the heart to the heart.
And God can speak to saved people too. He spoke to a donkey. He can speak to unsaved people. But yeah, we must be careful. Yes, Elder Fintelman.
The thief on the cross, if anyone had asked him if he was saved, do you think he was dead?
After Jesus spoke to him?
Peter asked him, rather, if he
I don't know. It's not recorded, but I would think he would say Jesus himself promised that today I'll see you in paradise. So he would say yes.
But he at once preached the gospel to the other one.
You're right.
I'm sure that he was very assertive at that point himself.
But yeah.
He preached the gospel, lead justly.
He affirmed the truth, yeah. So God can still use them. God can still use them, even if they're unsaved.